And take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15 is going to form the portion of our reading before the message tonight, and it is the Song of Moses. We just sang something of the history, and now we're going to read the Song of Moses after the children of Israel come dry-shod through the Red Sea. Listen to the exultant tone of Moses and the children of Israel as they saw God's power at work, the Word of God. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. The depths cover them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword and my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they trembled. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And we'll end our reading here this evening of the Word of God. The book of Exodus. From that reading, would you believe it's the book of redemption? It's a book about God's redeemed and His redemption and the redeemed life of God's people. And they both go together. God doesn't redeem a people to no end, to no purpose, but He brings them forward to be His special people so that they might serve and worship Him. Now, the book of Exodus is certainly a rich complement, isn't it, to the book of Beginnings that we saw and looked at last Lord's Day. What was begun in promise in Genesis is now here sculpted by God's hand into a more tangible and recognizable, readable form. We begin to understand these 70 souls that came from Jacob, as we read in chapter 1 of Exodus, and what God intends to do with them. And the fact that God remembers His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He hasn't forgotten them. And He does this to bring them up out of Egypt by His mighty hand. And as we learn from Genesis, that God promised Abraham that his sons and descendants would be spending 400 years in captivity in the land of Ham, in Egypt. It was part of God's design and purpose before they were ever there. And they would treat them with cruel hands. They were cruel captors. But by God's grace and power, Israel is redeemed in this book. And the Lord says of His people that they are His to be His special treasure to me above all people. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And yet, as the book reveals, there will be many setbacks. Setbacks of faith, trials that they will have. Temptations to turn back in their progress, to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt, and difficulties within and without, even within the leadership of the family of Moses, before and after reaching the appointed mount of God. And we need to remember and keep this in focus, that this was part of the motif or part of what God had revealed to Moses in His calling, which we'll come to. But part of the proof of that was, Moses, you're going to see that these people will come out with you and that you will worship God on this mountain. That was the promise of God to Moses. And so Moses was surely looking for the fulfillment of that promise, that there would be a redeemed people who would come with him and go to the mountain there to worship the Lord God. The story of Exodus is far more than an account simply of an enslaved people leaving Egypt. It's not just about a poor enslaved people that have a story to tell. There have been many peoples on the earth who've been enslaved. There have been many cultures who found themselves enslaved from the beginning of time up till the present time. There are slaves in this world, people who are being taken by man-stealers illegally, according to the law of God, making them serve with rigor and hardness in various ways, so that it's not just about a slavery motif, but it's about something higher than what we're looking at with just a cultural mandate to free peoples. There's something good about that. We all inherently understand. We want other people to enjoy the blessings of freedom that we enjoy. But there's something more than just on this plane. We want them to enjoy the redemption purchased by God. We want them to know of that. Well, in this story that God tells us, in this history that God gives to us here, it entails Israel's journeys to the mountain of God and what they faced along the way, as well as while they were camped before Mount Sinai. And in seeing this, I see in this text three basic parts to the book of Exodus. Now, you can divide it up however you want. You can get more detailed or less detailed. But there are three basic parts to the book of Exodus. And that is, in the first place, the Lord redeems His people. Chapter 1 through about the end or middle of chapter 13. And secondly, the second great division of this book is God leads His people to Sinai. So He redeems them in Egypt, but then He leads them to the place where He wants them to worship Him. And that's from about the middle of chapter 13 on through about verse 27 of chapter 18. And the final division that I have here is that God dwells with His people. God dwells with His people, and He wants His people to know that He is dwelling with them and among them, and that He is their covenant God, and He will be their God, and they His people. And that from Exodus 19:1 on through the end of the book of Exodus. Well, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the covenant God that we saw come in the book of Genesis, is now carrying forward the progress of redemption and manifesting His power by redeeming His chosen people. And that's the central theme of the book. Everything else flows out from this central theme. And these themes are foundation to the remainder, not just the book of Exodus, but the remainder of the Old Testament. The motif of the Exodus runs through everything else. When the prophets were looking to have a comparison for Israel, they would often cause Israel to remember what God's mighty power had done for them in drawing them up out of Egypt. In Hosea, in the 11th chapter, it was known and it was said by the prophet there, out of Egypt I have called my son. This is Israel whom he's called out. And we see that there's a greater fulfillment than we could even begin to expect, as in the book of Matthew in the second chapter, when Joseph and Mary take the young infant Jesus down to Egypt for safety so that Herod would not come to slay him. That when Matthew wants to record the coming back into the land of Palestine by the parents of Jesus, he quotes Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," so that they could see that Jesus is the Redeemer of His people. Jesus is the one who's going to redeem us from our sins. Well, there's a great many connections of the New Testament, more than we have time to deal with in a context like this. But all these events take place in this book where God reveals Himself to Moses and in turn then to Israel. That's another great theme in this book, is that Moses is a mediator. Moses is seen in this book as the mediator between God and man. We'll see this throughout as God calls him to go and speak on behalf of his people to Pharaoh, to let him go. And when they come back to the Mount of God, and when Moses alone is called to go up to the mountain, and God there speaks with him in the cloud. And then Moses comes back down, mediating between God and the people. That's a picture. That's a picture for us of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Moses himself would say later on in the book of Deuteronomy, about chapter 18, concerning the greater prophet. "One born of you, but you will hear him in all things." Speaking of the Lord Jesus, in whom in the book of Acts we learn it speaks of him, this great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the sense of Muhammad, but in the sense of the prophet, the one who is categorized alone, that everyone will hear him, and if they do not hear him, they will be cut off in eternal perdition from the people of God. So hear this. This is the theme, and we see this throughout the book of Moses here. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Again, from the Song of Moses. Well, let's take a quick trip then, a walk through the rest of Exodus by means of this outline that we have here, and highlight some of the high points and call out some theological reflections that we want to bring tonight to attention. And we see in the first place that Exodus is really a continuation of the first book of Moses. It is enumerated as a second book even in the Hebrew Bible, that section of the first section, the Torah. It was the names, the people who came out of Egypt with Moses as their leader. And this is an account of that, how they got to Egypt in the first place and how it was to be a place of protection, and how that God sent Joseph ahead of time down there, one of the sons of Jacob, to be the one who would be sort of a savior for Israel, to have a place to come when there was famine in the land of Palestine. God wasn't ready to open the land of Palestine up for whatever reason in His providence, but we do know one thing, that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God was going to deal in judgment upon the peoples of the land there in Palestine before He brings His people into that place. And as He does this, He's preparing them as a nation, turning 70 people into millions of people to come up out of Egypt. Until the time they dwelt there, until they had a king that didn't know Joseph of his name any longer. And after that point, they began to treat the Israelites with suspicion, with the evil eye, because they're greater and mightier in number, and they would overcome them easily. And so they began to kill the children and have the parents even cast their children in the river. And of course, that leads to Moses being put by a faithful mother and father, Jochebed and Amram, taking and making that little pitched ark. And can you imagine the care and the tears that went into that lady? Can you imagine the love that went into that? Because they saw Moses was a beautiful child, according to Hebrews in the 11th chapter. And as they put that little baby in there, they weren't going to cast him into the water. They were going to put him in a place of safety and put him there. Well, Miriam stands in the bushes just waiting for Pharaoh's daughter to come down. And here's the baby cry, and the mother and maternal instincts of Pharaoh's daughter takes the baby up, and Miriam shows up just at the right time. Do you want me to go fetch a nurse for you from one of the Hebrew women? And so we have the great story of Moses being taken and reared in the house of Pharaoh, second in line to the throne. By a twist of providence, God brings forth this great act where He means to redeem His people. And Moses would have known something of this from his mother and his nurse who's caring for him. And he misunderstood how God would bring him to be that deliverer. And so he takes it into his own hands and he slays the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. And then he's found out. And so now we get into the second 40 years of Moses' life. The first 40 he's spent being raised up in Egypt, but then he forsakes all the wealth and riches of Egypt. He goes out to the backside of the desert. There he's a shepherd. There he tends sheep. Marries a shepherd's daughter. Has a son. And there God appears to him. And there God is calling this unwilling prophet. This man who did not want to go. This man who said, send somebody else. I can't talk. I'm not witty. I don't have eloquence. Send somebody else to this work. And we find God in this way, dealing patiently with old Moses. Instead of just striking him down, he begins to talk this through with Moses. And the next thing you know, after pulling a hand out of his bosom that looks like leprous snow, after throwing a rod down that changes into a serpent and picking it up and coming back to his staff, and after pouring water out on the earth in the form of blood, Moses is convinced he needs to go. He better obey. But he's forgotten the covenant like probably most of the Israelites had, and he hadn't circumcised his son. And so even his wife, now seeing that the Lord is against him, standing against him for not obeying the covenant of the Lord, circumcises their son. And then reminds Moses in a most forceful way of his duty that was neglected. And surely you are a husband of blood to me. And so we go on, and Moses is called down there. And of course you know how the confrontation goes and how that Moses goes in and Pharaoh says, his first line is, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And isn't that where the world is today? When you go with your witness, when you go to the world, do they not stand in your face and tell you, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? How do you know He's spoken to you? And so, the world hasn't changed. The world has not changed. This Pharaoh, this man who God was raising up, Paul would say, to show His power in him, to show that he was able to release his people from bondage. And he stood against this man, the 10 plagues. That would be a new story, wouldn't it, children? The 10 plagues that God brought upon the people of Egypt, and to the point where it comes down then to the place where God is going to show Himself as all-powerful over this unwilling, this captor who's got a hold of God's people and won't let them go, even to slay the firstborn of Egypt. God means business. Don't mess with His people. He loves them. And that was seen in Pharaoh's life and in his household. And of course, Pharaoh had nothing to say after this. And God gives this great sacrament to the church of the Old Testament. We know it as the Passover, in which the Passover lamb was to be taken and slain, and in which there were to be a meal prepared very specially for the people of God. And you remember how that was laid out, and the blood of that lamb was to be put on the doorpost and the lentils. And when the angel, the death angel whom God promised to come, saw that blood, he would pass over that house. And what a picture of redemption this becomes for us. That those who have the blood of the Lamb applied to them, they're safe. We find these very things taken when Jesus comes and He's made known to John the Baptist. And John sees Him coming far off. And what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He knew He was the Paschal Lamb. He knew that Jesus came to redeem His people from their sins. And Paul would take up on this later in the book of Corinthians when he warns against the influence of sexual immorality within a congregation. And he tells him how a little leaven can leaven the whole lump, and you must be careful in this. And then he brings out in that wonderful verse, speaking about the way God resolves this issue, even of sexual immorality. For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Wonderful truth, right out of the book of redemption. The book of Exodus is brought right out into the New Testament. Paul reaches way back there in the second book of the Bible, and he brings that information and he puts it right down in the letter to the Corinthians. And he says, see, this is how it's to be understood. And I'm glad this is a good segue. I want you to turn to another passage in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 10. Chapter 10. And in verse 1 there, and I'm reading from the New King James Version tonight, so if mine doesn't quite line up with yours, that's the reason why, unless you're also reading the New King James. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I want you to listen to how Paul sees the Old Testament and how he understands it hermeneutically, so how we're to preach it, how we're to understand it, and apply it to the people of God. Listen, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So the things that happen in the book of Exodus are examples to us. It teaches us about God and how God wants to walk with His people and how we're to live. And we're to pay attention to this. There's a lot to learn here from the book of Exodus. Then clearly God is giving this idea for us of this progressive revelation. He's opening up more of Genesis, more of what the gospel promise was that was first revealed in Genesis 3:15. And now God is showing again what it is to be redeemed, what it is to follow Christ to the mount of worship, and what it is to dwell with God. And so the Lord judges Egypt, and He calls them out, and they come with the bread that hasn't even had any yeast put on it. And so they have this unleavened feast that they were given. Well, there's great theological reflections that we can draw out from this. So many that I don't know where to begin. There is but one God. There's no other God before the true and the living God. The focal point of redemptive history is in this place, and it's reiterated in the Psalms of Praise and retold by all the faithful down to this day. And although it is but a foreshadowing of the final work of redemption in Christ, it was God's work to be remembered and honored as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. In other words, when you want to express the gospel in terms that people can understand it, you use the Lamb. You use the lamb, the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, secondly, God leads his people to worship him from Exodus 13 to 18. And this is fulfillment again of Exodus 3:12 and God's promise to Moses. They were separated, a separated people as they came out now. There, yes, there was a mixed multitude among them, but they were no longer to be like they were in Egypt. They were to be separated to the Lord. And Paul calls this being baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Being baptized unto Moses. And so here we see again this great idea of Moses being the picture of the mediator, Christ. For who are we baptized into? Our Lord Jesus Christ. We're baptized into him. This was a picture of that for them. As they walked in the presence of that cloud, and a cloud consists of moisture. And they would be sprinkled with this moisture all around them. And as they walked through the sea, my Baptist friends, dry shod, what was on them but the cloud? The cloud. They were baptized into Moses, set apart to him, and journeyed to the sea. But all this bitterness was made sweet as they came to Marah and the palm trees there. And you remember how the people murmured, and Moses was told to throw in the trees into that. And it was made sweet, and the people went on their way. And they hungered later in their journey in the wilderness, and the Lord provided for them. And then that water that comes from the rock that followed them, which rock was Christ, Paul says. It wasn't just gushing gallons of water like some spring in the Ozarks. It was Christ who was feeding them, nourishing them, sustaining them, with them. This is Christ. And there was opposition, of course, in the terms of Amalek, who came out to war against them. And because of that, God made a promise that they would be destroyed, and that the kings and the people of Israel were to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But there was also the government class. I don't know about you young people, but I enjoyed government class. We had to take it. It was, I don't know, back in the day, which is a long time ago, it was a requirement, at least by seniors in high school and public school, that you had to take government. There was a government class for the people of God here. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, comes out and he's looking at Moses and he's saying, "You're going to wear yourself out, Moses. Let me tell you what you need to do. That is, if God so commands it." And so it's so wonderful to see a man showing us how to give advice and counsel. He's giving his advice, but then he adds to that and he says, "If God so commands you." All of our counseling ought to be, "If God so commands." And so they understood how to have elders. Elders were instituted in the congregation of God's people as a means of ruling and shepherding and judging God's people. And so we find here Jethro's good advice was predicated with those words, "And God so commands you," and it was taken up. And now this new nation was now showing us how we're to be governed, even down to the leadership in the congregation, to the qualifications of those. And the Father's provision was tested by the children of Israel, but it wasn't denied. When God calls us to a work, we learn from that He provides all that's necessary. God calls you to a work, He gives you what you need, right? He's not a God who's stingy about what His gifts are. He has loaded the church with gifts in Christ. And we use those gifts. And He blesses that. Now, there will be opposition, just as there was to the people of God here in the Old Testament. Any good work that's going on, you're going to find somebody who's going to tear it down, right? They're going to try to stop you. They're going to be the naysayer. They're going to you find one reason to do it, they're going to find 12 why you shouldn't. You know, they've got all the right reasons. They're the lazy man that the proverb speaks about, who won't go outside because there's a lion in the street. Maybe. We don't know that. And so, we're to walk in obedience. And from this passage, we see some actions also of men. I think this is where our confession of faith shines in this statement with regard to government. This is my theological reflection upon the passage here. That there are some, quote, "actions of men common to human actions and societies, and that these should be employed when so right to do," as the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, chapter 1 and paragraph 6 states for us. That's what Jethro was doing, wasn't it? There were some things that were common and right. Men need to be governed in this. And so God provides even for that. But now the third portion. And that is, God dwells with men. And oh, young people, I wish I could paint and put this picture in your minds forever and ever. Think of this place where you've had to walk to. It was 230 miles from Egypt over to the Mount Sinai. You can take Google Earth and you can get a little ruler going, put it in miles if you want, or kilometers if you so choose, and find out how far it is from about where they were coming in Egypt over to the Mount Sinai. It's about 230 miles. That's about the far the distance it is from Kansas City at the river to the river in St. Louis. Imagine putting everything on your back that you owned, everything mom gave you, dad gave you, he couldn't carry, she couldn't carry, and you had to walk from here to St. Louis. That's what the children of Israel did day by day as they followed the Lord into the wilderness, as they followed Him there to worship at that mount. And God, when He brings them to this place, this mountain in which He's going to reveal Himself, and He calls the people to prepare themselves for 3 days. And He calls for celibacy between wife and husband in the camp, and to cleanse yourself and make yourself focused upon God. And then He comes down on that morning, thunder and lightning and the blast of the trumpet that goes and goes and goes and doesn't let up. It's not like Louis Armstrong, as good as he could blow a horn, he could never blow it that long. It was a blast of a horn that was long. And then God speaks with man. He speaks out of the cloud. And men hear Him. We'll read again in Deuteronomy how God testifies to this. And the lightnings and the flashings and the thunder. And they were there before Him. And would that cause a little bit of concern? If you were to see such a sight and you were camped before it? And we know here in Kansas, we know pretty much when to get in out of the weather, don't we? We hope anyway. Moms and dads have taught us that well. We know that if there's a certain kind of cloud that's out there that's coming at us, and if it's really green looking, then we probably better head for some shelter pretty quick, because if it's not tornadic, it may very well have some hail inside of it. And we want to be kept. And so it would have been a frightful thing to see and to hear these things. And then God speaks to Moses and has him come. And there He speaks all those 10 words. I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Leave them all behind. Throw them away. And He goes all through the 10 commandments, speaking with care to Moses. And the people's fearful response is recorded in chapter 20, verse 18 and 21, just after the giving of the words. And then God, after this, begins very clearly to give information concerning His altar of worship, concerning relationships in society, Sabbath day and feast that they're to keep to Him, the angel that was to lead them all the way through the wilderness until they got to the land, that angel, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. They followed Him. And Moses was on Mount Sinai. While he was hearing these laws, the glorious revelation of God, Israel stumbles. Israel follies. They stumble and they worship other gods. And they're told that if they would cast their earrings off and cast them into the fire, that there would be a God who would be represented, who had led them out of Egypt. And so Aaron stumbles with the people, permitting this folly. And Moses confronts them. And I've always wondered how the world, one man, could take the gold and grind it up and put it on water and make people drink it. He must have been a holy man of God that people knew God meant business through. He was someone who, when he spoke, his words didn't fall to the ground. And they drank of that water. That water that had that gold ground up in it. And they were drinking their God. They were reminded that that wasn't God at all. and that folly before them. And Israel's repentance is recorded very clearly in Exodus 33, verses 1 through 6. And God speaks with Moses again in the tent of meeting and how that he was not going to go up. And Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel, saying, "No, but you must, or let me die. Write, take me out of your book." But Moses was told that he would go up. And he says, "If I go up, then I ask this one thing." What was that? "Let me see your glory." He asked the Lord to see his glory. And this marvelous account of Moses going up to the mount after the two tablets have been given him again. And he goes up there, and the Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock and covers him with his hand. And the Lord passes by and exclaims, the Lord God, merciful, abundant in goodness and long-suffering, gracious, forgiving iniquity, bypassing transgressions, that will by no means clear the guilty." And so our God shows in this statement and revelation of Himself to Moses that He is a forgiving God, that He does pardon. But those who do not seek Him as He is prescribed, there is no remedy, and there is no pardon, and their iniquity will remain upon themselves. And so even in this grand statement of the nature of God, He reveals salvation. He reveals Himself. His salvation is essential. Well, Moses, of course, Moses gets to see this glory, and something happens to Moses. He begins to glow. Some of us have had exposure to too much sun recently, and I think there's a tenderness to the touch on your shoulder, I think, if I remember correctly. And can you imagine Moses being exposed to the glory of God? And he comes down, and the people are looking at him, and they're putting their sunshades on, if they had such a thing, and or their little slits, and he has to put a veil on, another lesson that we learn in the New Testament, and how that the Old Covenant was fading and His glory was fading. But the glory of the New Covenant in Jesus Christ does not fade. It's forever. It's the reality. It's the truth. What a glory this was. God commands them then at this point, once they get this ironed out and this repentance and the revelation of God to His people, then He begins to have them see the tabernacle, His plan of dwelling with them. And He reveals this, and He calls those who are skilled craftsmen, artisans, who are able to take the gold or the cloth and make it into the way that He prescribes. And they were to make and take care that they were to make it only according as God had commanded Moses on the mountain. Don't add any of your inventions with it. And that teaches us very clearly that God, in the principles of worship, is very jealous over His worship. And we're not to add to. We're not to add to with our imaginations what the worship of God is. But we're to worship God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And that's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we're glad to have our Lord stand in the gap for us and be our Redeemer. And in this then, this place called the tabernacle, with the one door into the court, and coming into the laver, and coming into the altar, and coming into the holy place where the showbread was and where the menorah was, and then going in behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies was placed, and where the high priest was to go in only once a year. And this was revealed here by God to Moses. "And I want you to dwell with me," He's saying. "I want you to be my people. I've provided redemption for you. I've shown you the way of access, although in a cloudy form. You know that it's to be this way." And so God dwells with men. Oh, dear friends, what a wonderful thing it is. We can give thanks to God that through Christ's great work and through His flesh, the veil, says the author of Hebrews, the way into the holiest of all has been made plain. You and I can come confidently into the presence of God because of this truth It's explained and examined and opened up here in the book of Exodus. This book shows us that God meant to expand His work of redemption beyond just a few souls that came down from the land of Canaan. God has a people to save, and He is about that business, whether or not we are. He is about that business and wills that we be as well His servants. Also, we find here that He has a means of drawing near to His chosen people that preserves His holiness, His honor, as well is the fact that God is able to dwell with the likes of us, sinners though we be. He's able to carry on His work despite the depravity that we see within and the wickedness of man. And the reader, as we go out of this book, if you turn to the very last chapter in the book of Exodus, chapter 40, and you read this glorious picture, after the tabernacle was erected and the Lord comes down, in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. And wherever the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go forward and onward in their journey. The cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. The reader, at least in my reading of this, the reader is left brimming with expectation. God is dwelling with us. We don't yet know what's going to happen in the book of Numbers. We don't yet see all the folly. We don't see the failure of the spies. We don't see but we do see here God dwelling with His people. And we're left looking at this glory cloud of God dwelling with mankind, hovering over the tabernacle. Israel seems nearly ready to step over the river into the promised land. That leaves us a picture of you and I. Here we are following our Lord through the wilderness of this life. We're following Him in the way. And we're ready to step over into the eternal promised land and follow Him. He leaves us a picture complete right down to the end of our redemption and being with Him forever. And then that final picture that's revealed, of course, in the book of the Revelation, of this picture of God coming down to dwell with us, never to leave, never to be taken up, never to be disappointed by us ever again. But so shall we ever be with the Lord. I hope the book of Exodus becomes a favorite book of yours, at least one of 66 favorite books, if it hasn't become so already. It's God's Word to us. Let us give thanks. Our Father, we do thank You for this book that teaches us so much of Your love and of Yourself to us, that reveals, Father, Your plan. Thank You for Christ who fulfills all these types and shadows and is the very incarnation of the tabernacle of God with man. Thank You, Lord, for that. We pray now that You would be with us in the remainder of this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.